Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. The title of my message tonight is How Leaders Deal with Conflict. How many people have any conflict in their lives right now? Any conflict out there? Wow. It's a good thing you're in church tonight. The Word of God gives us great instruction. We've been looking in the book of Nehemiah, and the attitude of Nehemiah is that it is a book of leadership. I believe it is the greatest book on leadership ever written. Someone has said Nehemiah is the greatest king that Israel never had. And Nehemiah is truly a godly example of what a true leader is. And there is a lot that we can learn from him. The last message from chapter 4 was called Workers and Warriors. And I would encourage you to get all of the tapes in this series in Nehemiah. Our definition of leadership is influence. And by that definition, every single one of you here tonight is a leader. You have a sphere of influence, some with only a few, some with more, and some with many. And whatever field the Lord has put you in, God is desiring that you would bring forth fruit and more fruit and much fruit. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Heavenly Father, we come before you and pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would capture our minds and hearts and that we would see, Lord, in the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem, the need to rebuild a wall of protection around our own hearts. To protect us, Lord, from the deceit and the lies, the onslaught of the enemy who attacks, who really seeks to bring us down, to discourage us, to bring us to a place of despair, where we lose our faith, we lose our confidence, we lose our hope, and we are robbed of the joy of our salvation. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes tonight. If there are any here tonight that need to open the door of their heart to receive Jesus into their soul as Lord and Savior, we pray they would do so. And we pray that Jesus would be glorified, and it's in his name we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Okay, by way of review, and hopefully you've got something to take notes tonight. That'll keep you awake and not falling asleep. And it also is something that when you write it down, as well as you look at it, you think about it, it helps you to remember. So I was always encouraged when I sat under Pastor Chuck Smith to take notes. I'm a big encourager of taking notes and writing them down. For review, the tactics of the enemy against us are very simply these, the three R's. Ridicule. Number two, resistance. And number three, rumor. And the enemies of Israel brought all three of these attacks against the children of Israel because their desire was to stop the work of God. Now, Satan may realize that he cannot completely stop the work of God begun in your life, but he will try to slow it down. He will try to hinder it. If you've lost the battle for your salvation, then he wants to rob you of the joy of your salvation. But Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And I pray that your abundant life will overflow tonight as we look in his word. We have been studying leadership principles in Nehemiah, and I believe the number one need in our day is for godly leaders. Godly leaders, plural. Godly leaders, both men and women. Godly leaders, both young and old alike. Now, when the enemy fails to defeat us from the outside, which is what chapter 4 is all about, it's about the enemy attacking from the outside. And if he fails there, he will begin to attack from within. And division is one of the great tactics of the enemy. He loves to get us fighting among ourselves. Because if Satan can get the body of Christ to fight among themselves, we will accomplish his work for him, right? And so we have to guard ourselves against that. Now, what did the enemy use, as we read now in chapter 5, what did the enemy use to bring about division among the Jews from within? They're building the wall. They have put up their restraints. They have fought off ridicule. They have opposed the resistance. They have not believed the rumors. But now there are cracks and fissures inside the Jewish community. And they are almost defeated from within instead of from without. And the tactic, the final tactic the enemy used to bring about division among the Jews was money. Money. How many married couples do we have here tonight? Raise your hands. How many of you would honestly say you've ever had a fight about money in your relationship? Wow. How could that possibly be? How could we fight over money? Why is it that so often, as a generalization, how many husbands tonight, don't raise your hands or you'll be in trouble later. How many husbands think that their wives spend too much? And how many wives think their husbands don't make enough? It goes back and forth, but there are constant quarrels and fights about the money and the resources that are there. Read with me Nehemiah chapter 5 and see what was happening among the families and the individuals inside the walls. We read in verse 1, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren of the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy corn, because of the dearth or the famine. And there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage," literally slavery, "our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them or buy them out of slavery, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." So I want to start, basically there are two sections I'd like to talk to you about. Verses 1 through 5 would be titled The Cause or the Causes of Conflict. And verses 6 through 10, The Cure of Conflict. So let's talk a little bit about the causes of conflict. The historical background, very briefly, is this. As the Jews have returned from Babylon, they have now come back into the land of Israel, and they have regained their freedom. However, they have not recovered from the destruction that had lain in the land for many, many, many years. What am I saying? I'm saying that yes, they returned as pilgrims. Yes, God gave them the freedom, and they have returned as patriots and as pilgrims. But there is no infrastructure. There is no business. There is no trade. There is no farming. There really is no food. And these were all business, trade, and farming essentially destroyed by their enemies, and they needed to be restored from the ground up. Now, let me ask you a question tonight. Let's suppose that we tonight were going to go to another land that was our ancient homeland, and we went to this land, and there is nothing there. The buildings have been bombed and burned out. There is literally nothing. How do you start a new nation in a new land? What is the first thing that you need to do? You know that Israel just recently had to go through this. The rebirth of the nation Israel starting May 14th, 1948. Right after World War II, when Jews had been the Holocaust and been tried to destroy every last Jew on the face of the earth. And suddenly there was this prejudice that had come out all over the world, especially in Europe. We don't want the Jews here anymore. America wouldn't let Jews come here. Britain didn't want the Jews. Many of them who had left their homeland, they'd run away from Hitler, and they'd gone down into the ghettos. They'd gone anywhere to hide. And now they found themselves with no homes, no businesses, nowhere to go. And suddenly there was a hunger in multitudes and millions of Jews' hearts. Let's go back to the land of Israel. So they didn't have anything, but in a venture of faith, they returned to the land in fulfillment of God's ancient promises. But when they got to the land, and finally they had a little piece of it, and they were raising the Star of David, how do you start a nation's economy? You know where you start? You start with farms. You start with agriculture, because the first need of people is going to be what? Food. And unfortunately, many of the people that came back here were not willing to make the sacrifice to go into food. Why? Because they had been businessmen and businesswomen in Babylon, and farming is beneath them. There is a symbol here that because of their pride, they were unwilling to get their knuckles dirty and dirt under their fingernails and do the hard work and the hard labor. And God was seeking to humble them and to bring about. You know, it's interesting to me, and you might want to note this. Note, Israel was doing the will of God, and yet there was a famine. How often our attitude is, if I start obeying God, if I start doing the work of God, then He'll work everything out to be nice. I'll have a job, I'll have security, I'll have medical, I'll have benefits. And yet, we find that the circumstances often are that even when we're doing the will of God, there's still a famine. And what do you do? Bless you. What? That was a good one, son. What do you do? What do you do when there's nothing to eat? You better humble yourselves and you better learn how to be a farmer. Whether you were a banker, whether you worked, you know, the high lifestyle. And you know what the Israelis did, the Jews who came back and repatriated Israel back in 1948? Doctors, dentists, lawyers, people of wealth, people that were extremely powerful, influential, had gained and God had blessed their families, lost everything. And some of the most brilliant and gifted and wealthy Jews in Europe who now had nothing came to the land. And they were the ones who revolutionized now the technology, the leading technology in the world in agriculture has come from Israel. Because people were forced to humble themselves and become farmers. Yeah, how many of you have drip irrigation, you know, in your yards? You know where it came from? Came from Israel. They realized we don't have water. We can't pour buckets of water and it doesn't rain a lot here. We've got to make the most of the water that we can. And they discovered the process of you put a little rubber hose and you poke a hole in it and you let it drip. It actually not only conserves the water, but it more equally distributes the water to the roots of the plant so that it doesn't get too much, doesn't get too little, just right. And they started growing these oversized, ripe, beautiful fruit there in the land. And they started, they actually began to export it into Europe, especially in the wintertime when in Europe they were wanting the melons and the different fruits that they couldn't grow because it was cold. And Israel became very quickly the third largest citrus producing nation in the world. God brought them back. He humbled them. He brought them back to their roots. And He said, you learn to farm the land. Well, Israel at this time was extremely proud. In verse 1, we read that there was a great outcry, and we find out that there was a famine. In verse 2, we discover that there were more mouths to feed than they had food, and that equals inflation. So there was famine, and there was inflation. And then thirdly, the interest rates were too high. This is implied in verse 3. And in fact, there were some of the Jews who had money who were exploiting the poor and charging them interest. And finally, there were some who had mortgaged their homes, they had mortgaged their farms, they had sold the future on their inheritance and everything they had, and there were some that still could not pay their debt because they had lost everything and because they had mortgaged their land to pay the interest to their Jewish brothers. And when they ran out of that money, then there was a tax owed back to King Artaxerxes. And they couldn't pay it. And they had to pay it or they would be put to death. It wasn't optional not to pay King Artaxerxes his tax. So what did they do? They started selling their children to pay their taxes and then working to pay off the taxes to buy their children. But if they did that, they still owed the interest. Man, how many of you would agree Israel was in big trouble? How many of you can imagine that if this is the situation, we've already, for those who have seen the opposition, Sanballat and Tobiah and the attacks and the threats, and they said, we'll kill you in the night, and they're now at the wall with sword and trowel trying to rebuild the wall and rebuild their nation, and they don't have any food. And they're selling their sons and daughters. How many of you can see a tremendous morale problem among the children of Israel? Oh, man. Unbearable strain upon the finances and the families of Israel. Note in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. It was strictly forbidden for a Jew to charge interest to another Jew or to your fellow brother. It was allowed to charge interest to a non-Jew, but not to your brother. You could loan them money and they could pay you back, but you were not to charge your brother interest for this very reason. Secondly, the law also forbade the selling of your brother into slavery, let alone your own son or daughter. And I want you to write this down. We learn a tremendous principle here tonight. The root cause of conflict is always selfishness. The root cause of conflict is always selfishness. The reality was the resources were available if all the Jews looked at their money not as my money, but our money. It's not their problem, but it's our problem. These are our people, my people. This is our wall, and these are our poor, and we need to provide for them. We need to do something for them. The root cause of conflict in the Bible is always selfishness. James says this, chapter 4, I believe, verse 1, and when he talks about why are these conflicts arise within you, it is because of your selfishness. And it is a great problem within the body of Christ or within a family or within a ministry. The most rewarding and fulfilling part of ministry is working with people. And at the same time, the most frustrating part of the ministry is, guess what? Working with people. It's the best and it's the worst of it all. And the root problem so often is selfishness. You think about it, every time you have a conflict with a person, it's because of selfishness somehow has come in. That's why heaven is going to be so wonderful. You cannot look at God and be selfish. You will not be able to live and breathe in heaven and think of yourself, because God is going to capture your mind and your heart and your imagination. It's just not possible to be in heaven and be selfish. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world. And we are here learning to take our eyes off of ourselves and upon one another. Hopefully it's not when it's too late. Now let's move on to the second part of the message tonight, which is the cure for conflict. And this is found in verses 6 through 10. Read with me verse 6. We read in verse 6, and here's the beginning of the cure for conflict. And this is going to be the most interesting way to start that you can imagine. The first principle of healing and curing conflict is found in verse 6. Follow along with me. It says, here's Nehemiah speaking in the first person. He says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." In other words, when I found out why there was this conflict and why there were these problems. And I want you to write this down. The first step in curing conflict is this: to get angry. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? What are you talking about? There's already conflict. Everything's heated enough as it is. Hang on with me. Nehemiah is hearing that there are people that are selling their sons and daughters into slavery because their brothers are breaking the law and charging them interest. That is not right. But more than not being right, that is something that is worthy of being angry about. Note, whenever selfishness is hurting the family of God, it is worth getting angry over. And nothing will change, and God will not bring redemption, reconciliation, until there is a holy and a righteous anger. Anger, the kind of anger that says, I will not let this continue. I will not let this go on. Not another year, not another month, not another day. It is wrong and it is totally unacceptable in my house. in my family, in my country, in my city, in my people. I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to take it anymore. A holy and a righteous anger. This may surprise some of us, but the Bible describes that there is a godly anger. And when you are the leader of a family or of a group or of a situation, and the harmony of your group is in danger, you better get angry if you are a good leader for protection and for survival. Write down Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Did you know that in Ephesians 4, 26, the Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not." It does not forbid anger. And there are many that have misunderstood this whole emotion of anger. And I think that in the West, we are extremely unhealthy emotionally. We do not know how to process or deal with anger. And we get angry at the wrong times and the wrong things, and we don't get angry at the things we should be angry about. We don't know how to deal with it. Now, you know, in the Middle East, they know how to do it. In fact, when I go to Israel, you'll see these guys get angry and they're yelling and screaming at each other, and you think they're going to just kill each other over some little deal they're making over a flock of sheep. And the next thing you know, they strike hands and then they walk away laughing, counting their money. Hey, it was pretty good, you know. Just like it says in the Proverbs. And we look at that and we're all trying to be civil and nice about it, when in reality we're suppressing what's really going on inside. It is possible to be angry and not sin. It is possible to be angry and be in sin. Being a leader is knowing the difference between the two. I find that the majority of people that are having a problem with anger are in sin in their anger. And that those who have other problems where they're not living a holy and a pure and a righteous life, they don't know how to be angry at sin. They're tolerating things in their own lives or in their wives or their husbands or their children or their family or their friends that they in no way should be tolerating. And it's not right. I find it interesting that when Jesus, they approached Jesus and Jesus asked his disciples, he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And some said, the people think you're Elijah. And then he said, "But there's other people that say you're Jeremiah." Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Elijah, Jeremiah, two entirely different people, two entirely different personalities. Elijah was no nonsense, tough, straight arrow. He would seem, if you were to meet Elijah and he were to give you the word of the Lord, you'd say that's the most unfeeling, unsympathetic, insensitive human being I've ever seen on the face of the earth. He was the prophet of God. Elijah brought the wrath of God on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, and he was angry at the sin and the idolatry, and he rebuked the nation in anger, a holy and a righteous anger. They said that when Jesus said, "Who do they say I am?" They said, "Man, you're like Elijah." Those are the people that saw in Jesus the spirit and the fire and the anger of a holy God in a sinful world and the havoc that sin was bringing here. But there are others that said, "No, I don't see Elijah. I see Jeremiah." Who is Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the most delicate man. He was the most sensitive. He was the most long-suffering. He was the most patient. He was called the weeping prophet. He waited long-suffering and patient with Israel. He was a guy that you, if you had a problem, he'd sit and talk to you all day. He'd pray with you all night. He would go on and on and on with you. And there were others that saw Jesus. Oh, I've seen him be so tender, so compassionate. What were they saying? They were saying that we see both. Why? Because Jesus was the perfect blend. He knew when to be angry and holy and righteous anger. And he also knew when to be gentle, forgiving, long-suffering, tender, and patient. We usually tend to be one or the other. We're one extreme or the other, and we cast ourselves, "This is who I am. I'm just a hothead, you know. I lose my cool and my temper." Oh, that's the way he always is. But do you realize God is seeking to conform you into the image of Jesus? God wants to balance you and round you out. You do not have to be typecast in a certain box for the rest of your life. God wants you to grow. And if you are the one that is like Elijah, God wants you to learn tolerance and patience and long-suffering. If you're more like Jeremiah, he's saying stretch and grow. Hey man, you need to stand up and have some backbone once in a while. When Moses expressed this kind of anger, he broke the Ten Commandments. And Jesus did when he saw the Pharisees' hardened hearts. He was angry and he rebuked them. Write this down, would you? Anger is the anvil upon which resolve is made. Anger is the anvil upon which resolve is made. No compromise. And I challenge you tonight that you would say in your own heart and life, I want to be conformed into the image of Christ. I want to be a whole man and a whole woman bearing His image and His likeness. Nehemiah in verse 6 said, I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Nehemiah was angry because of the selfishness of the Jews among themselves. In other words, Nehemiah said to himself, what good is a wall to keep the enemy from tearing us apart if we're going to tear one another apart inside those walls? And so I tell you tonight that a leader without fire in their bones is not much of a leader. If the harmony of your marriage or your family or your own city, your own community, or in your own business or career, and the harmony of that is at stake, you better get angry and be able to set things right. Now, he got angry, and there's a time to get angry and a righteous way to be angry, but what do you do with your anger? And that's the key. Let's follow in the second principle tonight. So the first principle is a call to anger. The second principle is consultation. Write down the word consultation. And read with me verse 7. He says, then, Nehemiah says, I consulted with whom? Myself. And then I consulted with myself. Now let's stop right there. I think the NIV puts it this way. I pondered these things in my mind. His first reaction was to get angry, but his second reaction was to reflect on these things. In other words, it was time to pray. When you're angry, there are too many of us that think the immediate response is, I've got to tell my anger to somebody else. No. The first person you tell that you're angry is whom? God. When you are angry, do not let your anger go out to the person closest to you, which is what human nature is. That's sin. You're going to get in big trouble. You're going to say things that upon reflection you should not have said. You're going to go too far. It's not balanced yet. It may even have that element of truth in it, but it needs to be tempered. It needs to be balanced. Where can anger be made righteous? In the presence of God. Leaders sometimes need to talk to themselves in the presence of the Lord before they talk to anybody else. You stop and you say, hey, what's going on here? What am I doing? I am really mad. I'm ticked off. I'm upset. But Lord, what really is happening here? Take a step back and you set aside some time for reflection and for meditation. In other words, here's a leadership principle. Good leaders think before they speak. Good leaders think before they speak. And this is the scripture for that is James 1, 19 and 20. You write it down and I'll read it for you. You can look it up later. James 1, 19 says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And let me tell you this. If you are quick to listen, and if you are slow to speak, you will be slow to anger. It's when we don't listen, and when we immediately begin flapping our jaw, that we get in trouble. So we've got to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and you'll find that you will become slow to anger. I do not believe, and I've talked to many who have said, I've just got a temper you wouldn't believe, I can't control it. And I tell you, if you're a child of God, that's a lie. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of control. And God can control it. It's what you do with it. And you have a responsibility with that anger. The difference between man's anger and God's anger is that man's anger brings revenge. But God's anger brings righteousness. The chastisement of the Lord is not pleasant for a season, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Anger is is just an emotion that God created with us. It's an emotion that God Himself has. And it's one that can be done in a righteous way. So first of all, the call to anger at the right time and for the right reason. Secondly, consult with God and talk to yourself in the presence of the Lord. Think before you speak and make sure that your anger will be a righteous anger, yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then the third principle is confrontation. Finally, confrontation. It's all right to be angry if you take it to the Lord and now you have a plan of how to present it. Read with me again, verse 7. He says, "So then I consulted with myself," and after he had this little prayer time with the Lord, "then I rebuked." Who? Does it say the people of Israel? No. There were certain specific people he rebuked. Who were they? The nobles, the rulers, and said to them, we need to be careful that when you are ready to make a confrontation or a rebuke, don't include people who do not belong. Do not be angry with people who do not deserve to be angry with or at. We too often, you know, will spread the shotgun. When you're angry, you're emotional, you're hot, and you just start, you know, spraying like a machine gun. And you're blowing people away that either don't have all the facts, all the details, don't know what you're talking about, and then you hurt and wound. You've got to make sure that the people that you are confronting and rebuking are the ones that need to be confronted and need to be rebuked. And Nehemiah was very careful. Probably the Lord told him, "You leave the people alone. They're innocent. They've got enough burdens and weights on their shoulders. Don't rebuke them for being silly and foolish. Yes, they're breaking the law, but they're not the ones responsible. I hold the guys, the nobles, and the rulers responsible." So what do? Good leaders privately confront the offending party. Very important to underline that. Good leaders privately confront. It wasn't a big public town meeting. He didn't try to embarrass them. He was seeking reconciliation with them. You privately confront the offending party. You go directly to the source. You don't start talking to a bunch of people and say, "Hey, I think what they're doing is wrong. Don't you agree with me?" and start rumors and trying to get people on your side. You don't start sharing with people, "Hey, I've got a little prayer request I'd like to share with you. I just heard this, you know," and how many people have sanctimoniously shared prayer requests so that they can gossip? It's wrong. It is sin. Write this down, Matthew 18:15. If you want to know how to deal with conflict directly from the words of Jesus, and all Matthew 18:15 and those verses do is succinctly put what Nehemiah is living out here. But you read Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, "If your brother offends you, go to him personally." You go to him privately and personally. If he doesn't listen to you, what do? You go get another witness. If he doesn't listen to you with a couple of witnesses, you go get an elder from the church. And if he doesn't listen to you then, you go tell the church. And if he doesn't listen to you then, what did Jesus say? You treat them as a pagan and you treat them like a tax collector. There's nothing worse than that spook. Gosh, it's April 10th, you know. Treat them like a tax collector. Not a lot of fond feelings for tax collectors this time of year. But you know, note this. What does it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said treat them like a publican and a tax collector? A lot of times we think, oh, now we're justified to treat them like filth and dirt. No. Jesus, how did Jesus treat the pagans? He loved them. How did Jesus treat tax collectors? A little guy named Zacchaeus. He loved him. Jesus is not saying if you go through and tell on them and they don't admit that they were wrong, you don't have the right now to justifiably, you know, damage their character and say whatever you want about them. They're bad people. No, Jesus said you have the right now to love them. But here's what you do. You treat them as an unbeliever. What do you do with unbelievers? You love them. Jesus said you still love them. It's just that unfortunately you won't be able to treat them like a brother anymore. There's something that's going to be lost between the two of you. You don't have a relationship. It's not one that's trust. I can't treat you as a brother. I can't bring you into the inner circle. I can't bring you into confidence. There's a break between us, and there's a loss. But I'm still going to love you, and I'll never quit loving you. There's a big difference between acceptance and approval. One of the accusations of the world against the church today is that we don't accept people of, you know, various, the sexual lifestyles. We don't accept homosexuals. We don't accept this sin, that sin, and the other thing. wrong. Jesus accepted everybody and anybody, but he did not always approve of their sins or their lifestyles. The Church of Jesus Christ should be a place of total acceptance. Your life and your attitude should be one of total acceptance for anything and anybody who is made in the image and the likeness of God. Just because you accept them and love them does not mean that you approve of them. Jesus had a loving way of being comfortable around sinners and accepting them and yet showing his disapproval for their behavior and winning them by his love. Personally, I do not like confrontation. I tend to be more like Jeremiah, and probably to a fault, I would sin by not confronting because I dislike it so much. But God would stretch us. It is necessary sometimes to confront people for the good of everybody. I've also learned that if I don't confront a legitimate situation in the church, it only gets worse rather than better. And I've also learned that the longer I wait, the harder it is. When do you confront? As soon as possible, speaking the truth in love. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the last leadership principle I leave you with tonight then is this. Good leaders have the courage to confront in love. Good leaders have the courage to confront in love. Nehemiah said, I rebuked the nobles, the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will you even sell your own brother? Or shall you be sold unto us? They held their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good what you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of you, or of them, money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. And with his words he did speak and compel the people. I want to close tonight with a parallel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, God's anger over our sin. God is angry against sin. God is so angry with sin, he sent his own son to be crucified in order to destroy it once and for all. At the same time, he loved us. Secondly, God consulted with himself. He was angry at sin and he consulted with himself. And who was himself but one in the same was his son Jesus, whom he would send to the earth to take our place, to reason with us, that we would confess our sins and be reconciled unto God, who is angry with us for our sins. And finally, the confrontation of love is Jesus knocking on the door of our hearts. He confronts us and says, without me, you will be without God. You'll be without eternity. You'll be without forgiveness, without light, and without love. He confronts in love persistently. But he says, behold, I stand at the door, knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in. Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes?